We are glad that you are here this morning, and we are pleased to have Dr. Ron Sauer again with us from Moody Bible Institute. And as we worship together, we just would pray God's blessing upon him and upon the message.
Well, today is October 14th, and this is a special day to me because of what happened on October 14, 1968. Yep. On that day, 44 years ago, I left my parents' home and flew from the nest. And except for occasional visits, I had been gone from their home for 44 years. And this is a special day because of what happened a year later, October 14, 1969. And what was that? For the first time, I came across and read our passage that I want us to look at this morning. But I'm going to say more about where I was in 1969 and where I was headed. We may not initially realize it, but when in approaching the 128th Psalm, we come to a special passage. Actually, this is a little spiritual gem that is tucked in amidst the many chapters of the Old Testament and almost overlooked. To introduce it, let me take you back to my senior year in high school. One day, my grandfather took me to a nursing home to visit an elderly lady. He and she had grown up together as childhood friends. And so for an hour or so, they discussed people and events of which I was largely ignorant. And consequently, I was quite bored with their conversation. In the midst of their conversation, this elderly lady turns from talking to my grandfather and she starts speaking to me. And this is what she said. Long ago, I was deeply in love with the most wonderful Christian man I have ever known. In fact, we were engaged to be married. But in 1917, America declared war on Germany and he was sent to France. But he never came home as he was slain on the field of battle. And because I afterwards never found another man who could measure up to my fiancé, I have remained single. I have never known the joys of marriage for a single day. And having said that, she turned and resumed and finished her discussion with my grandfather. And at first I thought, how sad. Then the question came, why did she tell me that? There was a reason. But that reason will not appear until 5 years in the future. Now let's leave that point and fast forward 4 years in the future, going from my senior year in high school to my senior year in college. My last year in college was awesome, not because of graduation. What made my last year in college so unique was all the way from North Carolina, 1,000 miles down into Mississippi, came a certain young lady who really caught my attention and eventually won my heart. At first, I did not even notice what Sweet Sue looked like. But what did arrest my attention was her hunger for God's Word, her passion to be close to and intimate with the Lord. I saw her joy, her concern for other people. And I can remember thinking, if for no other reason, this girl is special because of her modest dress. Sue started attending the church that I attended. We went to two different colleges, but we went to the same church in the middle between those two colleges. And one day, a friend asked me, did you know that Sue was in the top 10 finalists of the Miss North Carolina contest that's part of the Miss America pageant? No, I said in ignorance and thought maybe I should take a glance and see what this girl looks like. And when I did, I thought, wow, she's really good looking. In fact, she's just as attractive on the outside as I've already found her to be on the inside. I sorely wanted to ask her out for a date, but resisted the temptation, fearing she would shoot my request down in flames. Then one day at church, I overheard two college boys talking. Say, who is that sharp girl over there? Oh, said the other, that's Sue Nelson from Carolina. Well, replied the first, I'm going to ask her out for a date. And when I heard that, I thought, brother, I better start making hay. That was just the prompting, just the shove that I needed to ask her out for a date. And Sue and I started dating for a year, our affection began to grow, we gradually sensed that perhaps God was leading us to marry. I graduated from college in 1968, and I really wanted to go to Dallas Seminary, but as I prayed about it, talked to my pastor and elders, I sensed the time was not right. Instead, the Lord led me into the United States Marine Corps. And after a year of military training, I volunteered for and was given orders to Vietnam. Now, some of our friends said to me and Sue, "You're going to war. Why don't you two get married now? After all, a few months of married life together is better than no months of married life together in case you get killed." Sue and I wanted to marry. We talked about it. We considered it. But our conviction is, don't remove a cake from the oven when it's half-baked. We weren't ready for marriage. We realized we weren't emotionally and spiritually mature enough. And the circumstances were such that it was imprudent to marry then. I did not want to go to war and leave behind a young wife and maybe a baby on the way. And we both had the conviction that if we did marry, it would be another 2 years down the road. My parents and Susan saw me off to the airport as I caught my plane for Vietnam. And after spending some time with my parents, they withdrew and discreetly gave me and Sue some time together. I had not thought of her in 5 years. My memory went back to the nursing home and that old lady who had seen her fiancé off to World War I, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, "Sue, I am going to war, and I may not come back. If I don't come back, let's remember there's a day coming when Jesus will return, raise us from the dead, we'll see each other again, no more separations." And I said, "You and I have trusted the Lord with our relationship thus far. Let's don't quit. Let's continue to hold each other and our friendship in an open palm. If I get killed and we never marry, we will trust God with that decision. He has good reasons for it. But if God wants us to marry, He's capable of keeping me safe and bringing me back safe and sound." So I got on my plane and left. Now, en route to Southeast Asia, prior to landing in Vietnam, all Marines had to stop and spend a few days on the little island of Okinawa, where you stored your gear, received some combat gear, and you waited for your final flight to Vietnam. And since I had a few days to spend on Okinawa with nothing to do, what did I do? I spent that time in prayer and Bible study preparing for the 13 months that lay ahead of me. And as I did, I'm sure it was the Lord who led me to this special little passage that we're going to look at this morning, the 128th Psalm. And to help us do that, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is my own translation. This was God's word to me at that critical juncture in my life. This was that portion of scripture that would sustain me over the next 13 months. And you'll notice at the top of the handout, I have summed up our little psalm of six verses in one statement. Here's the essence of it. Individual, family, and national prosperity results from obeying God. And our passage, you'll notice, is broken down into these paragraphs. Verse 1 is our theme. Then verse 2, personal prosperity. 3 and 4, family prosperity. And 5 and 6, national prosperity. And the key word appropriate for war is the word F-E-A-R, fear. It occurs two times. And basically, what this psalm is going to tell you and me is this. If we fear God, we need fear nothing and nobody else. Well, verse 1 functions like the headlines of a newspaper article giving the main gist of our passage. And verse 1 begins by saying, "Oh, how greatly blessed." Let's stop right there. And I want to draw your attention to the fourth word, blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? We see that word all over the Old and the New Testament. To be blessed, here's my definition, is to receive the advantages, the benefits, and the good things that only God is capable of bestowing upon a human being. What are blessings? The advantages, benefits, and good things of life. So to be on the receiving end of these blessings is to be blessed. Now, I want you to look at the first three words of verse 1. Oh, how greatly blessed. And those words, oh, how greatly, mean two things. First of all, how numerous, how many are these blessings that God has that he's eager to bestow upon you and me. And the second thing that how great, oh, how greatly means is how awesome. That doesn't mean God's blessings are, well, they're okay to have, but you're just as well off not having them. It doesn't mean that. It means God's blessings are incredibly wonderful. They are to be desired. They are to be coveted. We should want those. And who is it that's blessed? Oh, how greatly is blessed is, now notice the next word, everyone. How I like the word everyone. And the reason I like it is because any of us can be blessed. However, it's not everyone who is blessed. Now notice how the first clause in verse 1 reads, oh, how greatly blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Why is it that not all people are blessed? Because most people do not fear the Lord. Every person who fears him is going to be on the receiving end of these incredible blessings that he has to give. Now what does it mean to fear the Lord? When I was a little boy, maybe, oh, 4, 5, 6 years old, I had an unhealthy, unjustifiable, irrational fear of police officers. Why? Well, they wore a uniform. And pinned right here was a shiny badge. And worst of all, on their hip was a pistol. What was that gun for? To shoot people. Whom did they shoot? Just anybody they wanted to. And especially the little children if they caught those kids away from their parents. One day my father flipped me a quarter, and he said, son, run up to the store and buy me a pack of cigarettes. So I cut through a large vacant lot overgrown with weeds. I was on the little dirt trail going this way, and on the same trail coming toward me was a uniformed police officer. When I saw him, fear just filled my heart. To my disadvantage, that cop caught me all by myself out in this open, vacant field. So I jumped off the dirt trail and I hid down in the high weeds that were now over my head, hoping that cop had not seen me. He had, of course. And when he passed by, he looked over at me with a very pleasant smile on his face and asked, how are you today, Sonny? And I said, just fine. I was surprised he had not pulled that gun out and drilled me with 6 bullets. Now, that's an unhealthy, irrational fear of the police. Today, as an adult, I have a healthy fear of the police and the laws of our country and the authorities who are behind those laws. Why? I fear the authorities today, not in the sense that they're going to knock my door down, beat me black and blue for no reason, and throw me in jail. But I fear the authorities and the laws today in this sense. If I break the speed limit, if I rob a bank, if I steal somebody's car, I will be rightly apprehended and brought into court and punished. And I don't want to be punished. So that wholesome fear of the law and the authorities helps me be a good law-abiding citizen. Now, in like manner, I fear God. And the reason I do is I am not the product of amoebas and monkeys. I am a creature that comes from the hand of an intelligent creator. And since he made me, I am not free to live any way I please. And if I try to live the way I want to, he will chasten me. There will be a sad price to pay for it, and I'm not willing to pay for it. Now, that fear I have of God helps me be a person who lives the way Scripture, God's Word, tells me. So what is it to fear the Lord? It is to have a healthy apprehension of him that cautions me from disobeying him and encourages me to please him. Now, in the last line of verse 1, the writer gives his own definition of what it is to fear the Lord. What do I mean by fearing the Lord? He says, that is everyone who lives in accord with his commands. Now, beginning in verse 2 and continuing through the 6th verse, the psalm lists some of verse 1's promised blessings. He begins by saying in verse 2, you will surely eat the food gained by your own hands. So the first promised blessing that God is eager to bestow upon us is food and all the material necessities of life. Now, is food a blessing? Well, the communists used to put it this way. The Number one necessity of life is food for the body. Now, you and I, being Christians, don't go that far. But we all realize God has made us to need food. He has made us physical creatures. We need food and other necessities of life to support and sustain the life that He has given us. And I think that when He says, you will surely eat the food gained by your own hands, gained by your own hands is a second blessing here, and that is an enjoyable occupation. You will eat the food gained by your own work, your own labor. Did you know that a recent survey shows that 80% of Americans hate and detest their life's work, their life's occupation? Not me. I think what God wants to do is give us a job, a work, a task that we delight in, that we enjoy. Have I mentioned that when I go to bed sometimes at night, I fuss, F-U-S-S? I do. I'll tell Sue when we get in bed. Sue, I am so eager to get up in the morning and to get my office moody, to have my prayers and Bible study, prepare my lectures, go into class and teach my students. I am so eager to do all that. I almost resent. I've got to lie down and sleep 7 or 8 hours. I'm ready to go right now. I enjoy the work that God has given to me. I'm grateful that I don't dread getting up in the morning and dressing and going to a job that I hate and detest. For me, it's just the opposite. I am just chomping at the bit to get there. So you will have a job, a work that you enjoy. Now look at the second line in verse 2. Oh, how happy you will be. Blessing number 3 is happiness. Now, that's a fair question to raise here. I want to know, do you want to be joyful, happy, and delight in life? There's only one source of that. Ecclesiastes says, number 3 up here. Greg, can you pull that up? Yeah, happiness is number 3. And let's go to the next slide. Where does happiness come from? Here's what Ecclesiastes says. Happiness is the gift of God. Either He gives it or it will not. It cannot be had. And what did Jesus tell His disciples in John 13:17? If you know these truths, happy are you if you obey them. Folks, obeying God is the path to happiness. Not living the way I want to. Not living like we choose to. Years ago at Moody, we had a young woman that transferred from Michigan State University. And she told me, when I went to that campus in Lansing, I did not go to get a college degree. I did not go to prepare for life. I went to Michigan State to have fun and be popular. And I became far more popular than I dreamed possible. I hung out with the wrong crowd. I went to wild, worldly parties. And the further I got into the world, the further I drifted from God. And the further I drifted from God, the more miserable I became. And she said, I was a Christian when I was going to all those wild parties and living like the devil. And I became so miserable and unhappy, I said, that is enough of this. No more. And I broke off with all my worldly friends. I stopped going to the worldly parties and I started coming back to God. The closer I got to the Lord, the happier, the more joyful I became. God led me to leave Michigan State, come to Moody. And she said, my last 2 years at Moody had been a period of moral healing, growing in enjoying, delighting in the Lord. Now look at how verse 2 ends. And life will go well with you. The fourth promise blessing is just this right here. Do you want your life to go well or poorly or badly? Now, where was I when I read these words, your life will go well for you? I was going to war. I'm sitting on Okinawa. I'm waiting for my final flight to Vietnam. War has a way of not going well for people. Now, I want you to know that during the Vietnam War, there were just 2 Marine divisions over there. The 1st Marine Division was located down south, and their main adversaries were the Viet Cong. They were full-time farmers and part-time soldiers. They would set ambushes. They would put down booby traps in the jungle. And whenever you encountered the Viet Cong, they would not stay and fight. They broke off and they ran away and melted away into the jungles. And then the other division was a 3rd Marine Division located up near the DMZ, the Demilitarized Zone, near North Vietnam. And their main adversaries were the NVA. NVA, who were they? The North Vietnamese Army. They were a professional army, modernly equipped, led by capable leaders. And were the NVA any good? You wouldn't know this. But the Marine Corps considered the North Vietnamese Army the best army in the world. We regarded them more skilled in warfare than we considered ourselves. Now, if that's true, why did we defeat them most of the time? Simple. We had massive amounts of firepower that we could call in from artillery, air support, naval gunfire, and just obliterate the battlefield and blow them away. But whenever you made contact with the NVA, they wouldn't cut and run like the VC. They stood their ground and they tenaciously fought till you were dead or they were dead. Now, with 2 divisions, the 1st and the 3rd, which of the 2 do you think I wanted to go to? Not the 3rd division and had to fight the NVA. I wanted to go to the 1st division. Which one do you think I was sent to? The 3rd division. Now, the 3rd Marine Division was made up of 3 regiments, the 3rd, the 4th, and the 9th. You had no say which regiment you went to, but the one that you wanted to go to was the 4th Regiment. They had a lot of casualties, but not nearly as many as the 3rd Regiment. 3rd Regiment was quite famous for 77 days. That regiment of 3,000 men was surrounded by 30,000 NVA who tried to destroy them, and the 3rd stood firm and resisted. So the 3rd had lots of casualties. They didn't have nearly as many as the 9th Regiment. And which of the 3 do you think I was sent to? The 9th Regiment. Now let's take a look at the 9th Regiment. It had 3 battalions, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. You had no say which one you went to. The one you wanted to go to was the 2nd Battalion. Why? Whenever the 2nd Battalion went out in the jungles to look for the enemy, the NVA backed off and hid. Were the NVA afraid of the 2nd Battalion? They were afraid of nobody. And if you couldn't go to the 3rd, the one you want to go to, the 2nd, the one you want to go to was the 3rd. Why? Whenever the 3rd Battalion went out in the jungles to look for the enemy backed off and hid. Were the NVA afraid of the third battalion? The NVA were fearless. They weren't afraid of anybody. The one you didn't want to go to was the 1st Battalion. Why? Whenever the 1st Battalion went out in the jungles to look for the enemy, you didn't have to look for the enemy. The NVA looked for you. One of the goals that the enemy had in Vietnam was to kill every man in the 1st Battalion. So whenever the 1st Battalion went out, the NVA would chase you through the jungles, down the ravines, up the mountains. They would do everything to get close to you to kill you. They had so many casualties that the 1st Battalion was called 1-9. Let's go to the next slide. 1-9, or the Walking Dead. 77 out of every 100 Marines in that battalion became a casualty. And of the 3 battalions that I could have been sent to, which do you think I was sent to? Not the 2nd. That was too good to be true. Not the 3rd. That was too much hope for. I was sent to 1-9. When I got my orders to the 1-9, I thought, oh, fear again just filled my heart. And I thought, this is certain death. There's no way that I'm going to survive going to this battalion. But what does this statement say in the last line in verse 4? Life will go well for you. And it was like the Lord was saying, if you will fear me, you need not fear the enemy that you might meet on the battlefield. Notice what Proverbs 23 says. I like this. Don't envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. If you do, a wonderful future lies before you, and what you hope for will certainly be realized. Now, on my way to Vietnam, on October 14, 1969, you can well understand why the first two words of verse 3 stood out and caught my attention. What are those first two words? Greg, pull them up. Your wife. What wife? I didn't have one, but I had her all picked out. In fact, I had just left her at the airport in Mississippi when I caught my plane to Vietnam. And I knew what this was saying, your wife. I knew God was saying, if you need a spouse, you shall have her. So I reached into my pocket, I pulled out my ballpoint pen, and I wrote a note to God in the margin of my Bible. Let's go to the next slide. Here's the fifth promise blessing. Let's go to the next slide. October 14, 1969. Lord, I want to claim this promise from you of a wife. Now, some years ago, I walked into a McDonald's restaurant to get a hamburger, and I didn't recognize the young lady behind the cash register. She works part-time at McDonald's. She's a full-time student at Moody. And when I walked in to give her my order, she said, "Oh, I know who you are. You're Dr. Sauer. I've never been in one of your classes, but I did hear a Sunday school class you taught one time on Psalm 128. And I remember when you got down to verse 3, you claimed the promise of a spouse. And I remember you saying that you wrote a note in the margin of your Bible claiming that promise from you." And I thought to myself, sitting in your Sunday school class, if that worked for him, maybe that'll work for me. So I took out my ballpoint pen and I wrote a note to God in the margin of my Bible telling the Lord, "It's not just that I want a husband, I really feel like I need one." And she said, a year and a half later, God brought into my life the man that I married. And I said, "Are the two of you happy?" And she said, "Oh, shoot, yes. In fact, wait right here." And she turned her back on me and went to the back of the restaurant and brought her husband out. He was a student at Moody. He worked part-time at McDonald's. And she introduced the two of us, and he said, "I didn't hear your Sunday school lesson on Psalm 128, but boy, I sure am grateful for it." Now, notice what it says about the wife. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, meaning what? She will bear children within your house. Now, 1994, I was over in New Zealand for the summer lecturing at different places. And a year later, I received this letter from a woman over there. And I want to read part of it to you. "Dear Dr. Sauer," and she reminds me who she is, "I wanted to write and say that God has blown me away again with his awesomeness, and it has a little something to do with you. My husband and I had been hoping to have children, and though we were not at the calendar and clock waiting stage, we were lackadaisically waiting on God's timing. However, when you shared how special Psalm 128 was to you, I was really drawn to claim this psalm, especially verse 3, for ourselves. I'm not in the habit of claiming verses, but I did earnestly seek the Lord's guidance in prayer and wrote in the margin of my Bible my desire alongside the date, 22 June 1994. You can guess the outcome. Yes, I am pregnant and due to give birth on March 16, 1995. When I work backwards from the due date that the scan had given us, the date of conception must have been so close to the date I wrote in my Bible, it's beyond coincidence. I was utterly amazed at this very personal, specific, definite, miraculous conception and the personal concern that God has shown toward me and my husband. This has really confirmed the reality of our faith and our relationship with our awesome God." Now, what is this verse going to say? Look at the last two lines of verse 3. "Your children will be like olive plants around your table." Olive plants. The olive tree was one of the most prized blessings of the promised land. And why? Because the olive oil is used for a number of things. For example, it's used for lighting, cooking, and for medicine. So the sixth promised blessing is not just to have children. Helpful children. As the olive oil is so helpful to the people in Israel, our children are to be helpful to their parents and helpful to other people as well. When our son Jeffrey was in kindergarten, he came home one day and said, "Today in school I got punched in the face and kicked in the tummy." And I said, "Well, who did that?" And he said, "Alexandro." And I said, "Well, Jeff, if that ever happens again, be sure and tell the teacher." "Oh, Daddy, I've told the teacher a number of times before and she does nothing about it." "You mean, Jeff, this is not the first time that Alexandro has punched you?" "Oh, no, he does it almost every day." And I got really upset about it. And I thought, well, if the teacher's not going to do anything about it, the dad will. So I put Jeffrey in the car. We went over to Alexandro's apartment. He and his family had just moved to America recently. And so I knocked on the door. And Alexandro's father comes to the door, and I identify myself, and he holds up his hand, and he says, "No English." And now at that point, I offer up a quick, earnest, silent prayer to God. "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? I don't speak Spanish. He doesn't speak English." Well, God sent a real quick answer to my prayer to the door in the form of Alexandro's middle school, junior high school sister. She said, "I'm bilingual. Speak to me in English, and I'll translate to my dad in Spanish." So as I start talking, coming to the door is the little bully, the roughneck, the hoodlum, Alexandro. He's also bilingual. He can understand what I'm saying. So I tell the dad through my interpreter, "My boy says that your boy is hitting and punching him." And Alexandro speaks up and says, "Oh, no. Oh, no. It's the other way around. Jeffrey's kicking and punching me." Now I offer up my second prayer to God. "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? This is going to turn out to be the word of one boy against another." God gave me another quick answer, again through Alexandro's middle school sister. And she said to me, "I think Jeffrey's telling the truth because I've seen my brother kick and punch him. Would you mind telling your dad that?" She did. And the father just erupted in anger. He took his finger and put it in little Alexandro's face and chewed him out. And I became a cheerleader. "That's good. Pour it on. Let him have with both barrels." And little Alexandro just wilted in shame. And I said to the dad, "Look, I want our boys to be friends with each other." Dad and I shook hands. We had our boys shake hands. Now Jeffrey and I go home. It's time for our family devotion. So I call my family together. We pray. I dismiss everybody to bed. I am so hot under the collar about this bully, this roughneck, beating, punching on my little gentle as a lamb, Jeffrey, that I can't go to sleep. So as I'm lying in bed trying to go to sleep, I start reading a book to help me go to sleep. I start reading a book on World War II to help me calm down. And as I do that, coming to sit on the floor next to my bed is our older son, Joseph, who was, I think, 8 years old at the time. And he's fervently writing as I'm reading this book. And as he's writing, he asked me from time to time how to spell certain words. And after I spell 4 or 5 words, I asked him, "Joseph, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm writing a letter." "Who are you writing a letter to?" "To Alexandro." "Do you mean, Joseph, you're writing a letter to that bully, that roughneck, that hoodlum who's been beating up on your brother?" "Mm-hmm." "What are you saying to him?" "I'm telling him how to be saved. May I see that letter?" And I got a copy of it before he sent it. Let me read part of Joseph's letter to Alexandro. Now, the English is not good, but you have to remember it comes from an 8-year-old boy. "Alexandro, I know that you have kicked Jeffrey. But I want you to know God, he will forgive your sins, S-I-N-N-S. I didn't spell that one. If you don't know God, you will go to hell." Now, notice how tactful he is. Never mind the tactfulness, get to the point. "I know you don't want to go to hell. If you go to hell, I can't help you. If you are at hell, you have to stay at hell. But God's love is more powerful than the devil. He is the most powerful on earth. Even though you can't see God, you can pray to God. He's love, and God will not strike you down with lightning. If you want to know more about God, you can tell me from Joseph." Joseph, you are a better man than your dad. I was upset at that little boy for the way he mistreated your brother, not you. You were concerned enough to write him a letter. So I got out of bed, gathered my family around. I said, "We're going to pray again, but this time we're going to do it correctly. We're going to pray for Alexandro and his family." Long story short, without giving you the details, when that school year ended, Sue and I were approached by Alexandro's family. And they said, "We have seen the love of God in your family. Would you and your wife come over to our apartment complex? We've got lots of immigrant children here. And hold a Bible study for 1 week. Most speak Spanish, and we'll be your interpreters." So Sue and I went and held a Bible study, and a number of those children made professions of faith in Christ. One of them was not Alexandro, but Alexandro's middle school sister. What is this saying? God wants to give us children who are helpful, beneficial to others. Now, verse 4 draws attention to the certainty of our possessing these wonderful blessings. Take note, surely in the ways just described, that is in verses 1 through 3, will a mighty man be blessed? Mighty how? Not morally, not physically, not financially, socially, occupationally, politically. Mighty in his fear of God, mighty in his obedience to God, the man who fears the Lord. And verse 5 turns to national prosperity. The Lord will bless you from Zion. What's Zion? Well, folks, what's the Windy City? Chicago. What's the Big Apple? New York. We have nicknames for some of our cities, and Zion is simply a nickname for Jerusalem. The Lord will bless you from Jerusalem so that you enjoy the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. So our seventh promise blessing is national prosperity. Now, folks, you know, don't you, that we this morning are at war with terrorists and terrorism. Those militant Muslims have one passion: to shed your blood. They want to kill you, your spouse, your children, your grandparents, all for one reason. We are Americans. That's it. And they made a good start on 9/11 by killing 3,000 innocent Americans. And they're not finished. We're at war. If they get their hands on an atomic bomb, they're going to kill hundreds of thousands of us. Do you want our country to prosper? Not only for ourselves, do we, but for our children, for our grandchildren. We want national prosperity. Where's it coming from? And God will bless the country of those whose citizens fear Him. Verse 6 adds other blessings. So that you will enjoy your grandchildren. Now, with the word grandchildren, we have two blessings. And one that is implied, our eighth blessing, is long life. Why? Well, a person has to live a relatively long time before his children have their own children. And where does a long life come from? Well, this verse tells us from Proverbs. A gray head, that means long life. A gray head is a crown of glory, as it is an honor for a crown to be set on the head of a king. It's just as much an honor for a person's hair to turn gray or white. That's a sign of old life, that God has blessed that person. It is, that is, a gray head, a long life is attained by a righteous life. Generally speaking, when a person obeys God, lives a righteous life, God compensates him with many years. And then the ninth blessing is that of grandchildren. Now, when our first child was born, I went through the delivery with Sue, and for hours I stood on my feet and rubbed her back. She had a painful back, painful birth where her back was aching. I did all the labor. All she did was lie there. And after that child was born, I was exhausted. The child was born at 2 a.m., and I was just so exhausted. And I finally made my way home by 5 a.m., and I was tired. And I don't know why I did it. I hadn't planned to do this. I got home at 5 a.m., exhausted, worn out. And for some reason, I opened my Bible to Psalm 128, and I started reading it again. And when I got down to verse 6 and I saw the word grandchildren, once again, I took my pen out of my pocket and I wrote a note to the Lord in the margin of my Bible. Here it is, October 10, 1978. Lord, I want to claim also this promise from you of grandchildren. Now, as we look back at our passage as a whole, here are all the promised blessings. Nine. This doesn't mean God has only nine blessings to give us. These are representative of the innumerable blessings that He wants to give us. Folks, what's this passage saying? God is capable and He's chomping at the bit. He is eager to bless you and me. We parents understand that. We want to do good for our children. We want to bless our kids. We want to provide our children with everything they need, and we're determined to do it if it's within our capability. And why are you and I, as dads and moms, like that? We're made in the image of God. That's the way He is. He's eager to bless us, and He will do so if we fear and obey Him. Now, I don't want to mislead you and give you the impression that everything in my life has been smooth. Is God serious about this? Well, look, He brought me back from Vietnam safe and sound. And look, here she is, my special spouse, sweet Sue. We did trust God. We held each other in an open palm. We let God decide whether or not we would marry. And He has kept His word. And He's given us wonderful children. And I have a wonderful job, and the Lord's provided us with what we need. So God is serious. But again, I don't want to mislead you and think that my life has been smooth as calm as can be. Not so. I lost my father to cancer. I lost my stepfather to cancer. I lost my mother to cancer. 2 years ago, I almost lost my wife. She battled cancer. A year ago, I battled cancer for the second time. Some of my friends were blown to bits in Vietnam. Of the four children we've had, we have lost two of them. So we have had our blows and tragedies and sorrows in life. But one of the chief blessings is, in all that grievous sorrow, God has peacefully and joyfully sustained us. So what is this passage saying? Let's go to the next handout. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. If you know the truth, you are blessed and happy if you obey the truth. That's for you and me, folks. Do we want to be blessed? We want to be happy and enjoy life? God wants that. It's doable. It's possible. And you and I know enough of the scripture that if we obey it, God will bless us. And the last thing I want to say comes from John 1:12. Just in case there is a soul or two here who's not yet on first base in a relationship with God, you need to be saved. And how is that? As many people as receive Christ, to them all he gives the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on him. I want to know, has there ever been a time when you admitted to God that you had messed up and done wrong? Has there ever been a time when you realized that Jesus left heaven and came down here as a man and went to the cross and allowed himself to be nailed there, and all our sins were scooped up and pinned and blamed on him, and God's wrath fell on him so it need not fall on us? There is the only solution to our sin. That's the only reason God can forgive you and me of our sins, is because Jesus died and paid for them so that we need not. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, this little spiritual gem in the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, for leading me to it years ago on the way to war, and for the comfort, the encouragement it gave me, and for showing in experience that you are serious about blessing us. You do it. Now may the Holy Spirit assist us in fearing and obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen.